Good morning, everyone. Really good to worship with you this morning, whether it's in person or on Zoom. Thanks for being here. So we are concluding today a three-week sermon series on leadership in the church. And two Sundays ago, we looked at Jesus himself as the leader of the church, as the chief shepherd. Last week, we looked at the ordering of church leadership through the book of Acts. And this week, we're going to look at the character of leadership. And to do that, I want to look at a part of Paul's first letter to Timothy. So Timothy was a protege of Paul, someone Paul mentored, and he was a minister in the church in Ephesus at this point when Paul writes him this letter. So I'll be reading from 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity keep his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look more deeply at this together. God, I pray that even as we together look at this passage of scripture, that you would help us to abide in the vine that is Christ, that we would seek not life in any ways we ourselves could perform, but that we would seek life for ourselves and for our world in who Christ is. Lord, the picture given here of Christians, of the church, is one that is deep. It's so clearly not about superficial appearances, but a deep transformation. And so I want to pray for each one of us, God, wherever we're at this morning, whether it's in faith or out of faith, or we're not sure where we're at. I want to pray for us as a church here on our fourth anniversary, that you by your Spirit would do a deep transformational work in us all, that we not in appearance, but in substance would reflect the one who sits at your right hand, Jesus Christ. We pray through him. Amen. As you look at the list of character traits that Paul mentions, one remarkable thing about them is that they are themselves unremarkable, right? There is no mention of, you know, what we might think of as sort of the super traits we want of leaders. There's no mention of charismatic personality. There's no mention of social pedigree or education level. There is no mention of ecstatic religious experience that puts someone on a next level. There's no mention of what we might call higher tier righteousness. You know, there's sort of what we generally expect of ourselves, but leaders, you know, we want them to have never in their life touched alcohol or never in their life, you know, to have been celibate their entire lives, or to, I don't know, spend 12 hours a day praying on 4 hours of sleep. You know, these sort of super righteous feats. No, the description is clearly not of super Christians. It is simply a description of Christians. Each one of these traits that Paul lists is expected not only of leaders, but it actually matches what Scripture says is expected of every Christian. And that, friends, I think gives us a clue of how leadership works in the church. It's not about the exceptional leading the ordinary at all. It is about those with a certain level of maturity, genuine maturity, genuinely modeling what the whole church ought to be. Let me give an illustration. So a couple months ago, I took this class at a climbing gym on belaying. So Cindy had, for Christmas 2019, given me this class. Because of COVID and just my own distraction, it took me a year and a half to cash it in. So finally, a couple months ago, I took this class on belaying. If you don't know what belaying is, it's when you stand on the ground and man a rope that is attached to a climber who, at least in the climbing gym this was in, could be up to 60 feet up, and thus prevents the climber from falling to his or her injury or possibly death. So Cindy's gift is a serious gift she gave me. It's a gift that comes with responsibility. So as we were, you know, getting suited up for the class, I was feeling nervous. And I think it was because I knew that this was not just a theoretical exercise. At the end of this class, I would actually be entrusted with belaying a human life, you know, possibly up to 60 feet in the air. After one class, I would be entrusted with doing that. And also, one of my other classmates, we all were kind of the same, you know, middle-aged. Maybe I climbed once or twice when I was a teenager, but haven't done it since. Another one, like me, would be responsible for my life, 60 feet up in the air. So I was a little nervous. But one of the first things that our instructor, Alex, said gave me peace and some measure of confidence. Right at the beginning, he said that he had been teaching belaying for, I think it was 8 years, and himself had been climbing for over 8 years. And he said that based on his experience teaching belaying, that we would all be able, at the end of 90 minutes of instruction, to do it. Now, if Alex had said, you know, class, I've actually never done this before, but I watched a YouTube video, I would have immediately gone to the desk, the front desk, and asked if they had another instructor who could teach me belaying. You know, no matter how confidently or charismatically Alex may have said that, if he didn't have tested, proven experience in doing what I wanted to be doing, I was not going to trust him with it. So I give this illustration because I think what we want to be led is what we want is to be led by those who have actually gone to where we want to go. Right? If you're trying to find your way through the woods and someone's like, I'll lead you there, you want that person to have actually gone there themselves, genuinely. You want, if you're learning to belay, someone who has actually belayed and does it well and safely to be the one leading you in that. In the church, we want to be led by those who have actual down and dirty experience following Christ and whose actual lives bear the fruit of that journey with Jesus. Those are the people we naturally want to be leading us in the Christian faith. Now, Paul's point here is not that leaders should be perfect, right? That would, of course, be none of us except Jesus himself. And Christianity at its core is a religion of forgiveness. It's not a religion of performance. That's who church leaders are in their core identity. They are all sinners forgiven by Christ. But the point of forgiveness is not, of course, that we keep going back to the same sins as if forgiveness was a signal that it didn't actually matter to God. No, Christian forgiveness is always transformative forgiveness. Forgiveness in and of itself, the way God forgives us, teaches us a new way to be human. A way to be human that looks different from our natural ways of being human, and a way to be human that actually looks a lot like what's described in 1 Timothy 3. So the character traits in 1 Timothy 3 are where God is taking every Christian, This is the destination for us. And so what we want for our leaders is to model what that looks like, living in this way. We want them, as N.T. Wright says, to be on the leading edge of where God is taking the whole community, to be on the leading edge of this transformation that God's Holy Spirit is working out with us, not to be at the back modeling the old way of humanity, but to be in the front modeling the new way Jesus enables us to live. And I think, friends, what that means practically for us at Boulevard is, as we consider the nomination of leaders this year and every year after that, first and foremost, we want to be asking, who is it among us who has the actual down and dirty experience of following Christ? Who among us has character that's marked with the fruit of actual journey with Jesus? Not the charisma, not the loudest talker in the room, not the social pedigree, not all the things that we look for as natural leaders in our culture, but who has evidence in their life that they have journeyed with Jesus and he has done work in their lives? Well, the passage here is structured in two parts. The first paragraph is character traits for overseers, Paul calls them. It seems that in Paul's terminology, overseer and elder was pretty much describing the same role, those responsible for teaching and spiritual oversight. The second paragraph is character traits for deacons, those responsible for practical care in the church. And you'll notice within that paragraph, Paul has also a list of traits for women. The Greek word actually is ambiguous. It could either be referred to women, or it could refer to like deacon wives. Whatever it refers to, it's clear that Paul has in mind men and women working together in this diaconal ministry. And he lists traits for both of them. Now, the list of character traits, the sort of three lists, they overlap a lot. And that in and of itself, I think, is an important point. There may be division of labor in the church, but there is not division of character. All leaders, no matter what their role is, ought to have lives that reflect Christ. So we don't have time to talk through every single one of these characteristics, although they're all worthy of reflection. But let me highlight four major themes that I see driving the list of things that Paul gives us. So the first theme is this. A number of the traits are related to what really is the first and last thing that Paul says should be the case for overseers, that they should be above reproach, or as he puts it at the end, well thought of. And there he adds, by outsiders. Now you might hear that. Okay, the leader should be above reproach. It should be well thought of, and think, oh, come on. That doesn't seem fair or right. You know, why should the what people think about a leader matter? Right? It's not what people think about us. It's who we are that actually defines us. Well, that is true, right? It is indeed. Who we are is not defined by how other people think about us. However, what I think Paul is getting at is that it only works for someone to be in leadership if people in the community actually trust them. No matter who they are, if people cannot trust them inside and outside the church, it won't work. Both to lead the community and to represent it to outsiders, trust is a fundamental necessity. Now, trust doesn't or shouldn't come quickly. Trust comes when people see specifics that Paul goes on to name, that they be sober-minded, that they be self-controlled, that they be respectable. As he says in the deacon's list, that they be dignified. I get when I read all those together, it's a picture to me of stability in character, trustworthiness in character, that no matter the storms of life or of church life that may be blowing, these are people whose character, whose behavior can remain steady. They're not driven by emotions or by circumstances. They can remain steady in love and faithfulness and patience and gentleness. Paul goes on to name a few common things that I think all of us can be prone to be given to. So ways in which we're not self-controlled, but controlled by other things. He talks about emotions, alcohol, power, and money. And he repeats several of those for deacons as well. Now notice, he doesn't say that a leader should never drink alcohol, but he's saying that they need to know when to stop. He doesn't say that a leader shouldn't have money, but they should not love it. And when it comes to how they treat people, Paul says they must not be violent, but gentle. Friends, it is easy for leaders to use their authority to slipping into manipulating and bossing people around to do what they want them to do. But Paul is saying that does not befit Christ's bride. It doesn't befit the church. Her leaders are to lead the way Jesus leads, by example and by gentleness. And so leaders must be above reproach, steady, trustworthy in character. That's the first theme. A second theme that Paul gives a lot of space to in all of these lists is faithfulness in one's household. He says things like husband of one wife, dignity in parenting, managing household well, hospitable. Now that phrase, husband of one wife, is not meant to exclude single or remarried people. In the first century, Paul had in mind most likely monogamy as opposed to polygamy. Now you have to imagine in first century culture, there inevitably would have been polygamists. So men, as usually was the case, who had multiple wives who ended up becoming Christians and were a part of the church. Well, this is not the ideal of scripture. The ideal from the beginning was that there would be one man, one woman together as husband and wife. But you don't find anywhere in scripture, it doesn't say, oh, okay, what you did was wrong, so what you should do now is divorce all the wives after your first one, right? That in and of itself would be another act of unfaithfulness that would be less than ideal. So there's no command like that for someone in the church who's a polygamist to change their social standing to be a monogamist. However, it is clear in scripture that someone with more than one wife should not be a leader in the church. And so why can you be a member in the church but not a leader? Well, I think it's for the simple reason that monogamy is not God's ideal for marriage. And so church leaders should model the ideal to the next generation. So you're single or you're married to one person. Today, polygamy doesn't tend to plague our households, as far as I know, in this particular geographic area, but other things do. And this goes whether we're married or single or whatever our marital status is. Things like busyness plague our households. Materialism, abuse, anger, indifference, inhospitality to neighbors. And it has to be said of each one of these things also, these do not reflect God's ideal for the household. And so the same principle applies. Church leaders should manage their households in ways that reflect the ideal, with gentleness, with intentionality, with hospitality to neighbor, that reflects really the way we want all households in the church to be moving. Michelle Burgess, I asked her permission to quote her in this. She has said this, which I think is really wise. You can tell a lot about someone by how they treat their family. I think she's put her finger on it. How we are with our kids, how we are with our spouses, how we are with our parents, how we are with our roommates. Well, it sometimes shows who we truly are. And it, in humbling ways, cannot be a pretty picture. But how we are in hospitality, even in our literal homes, whether we're single or married or whatever, it's a picture of how we are as people. And it's a picture of how we will be, at least over time, in the church, which Paul calls later in this passage the household of God. And so we want our leaders to be at the front edge of hospitable, gentle, loving, intentionally Christ-serving households, whatever their households, the social makeup may look like. So a third theme that goes through this list concerns the content of the Christian faith. Overseers should be, Paul says, able to teach. That's, of course, related to their particular responsibility of teaching scripture in the community. Deacons are also told that they should hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, that the mystery of the gospel, that this unbelievable sort of revelation in Christ that God has given us, that for deacons and for leaders of the church, it shouldn't just be that something they in name sort of hold on to, but don't really believe it deep down. No, they should be able to hold it with clear conscience, convinced this is actually true. This gospel is actually real, and I want that word to be the one that governs my life. And friends, this has to be so for Christian ministry, because all Christian ministry is at its foundation announcing and showcasing not what we have to offer, but what God has to offer in the gospel. It's not our power. It's the power of God's word that grows faith, that heals, that brings life. And so the church wants her leaders deeply rooted in Scripture, deeply trusting in the power of God's word for their own lives and also for the church and the world. My wife, Cindy, said to me recently, she was thinking back about when she was a young Christian, the role that the elders in her church out in Maryland played in her life. These were actually people I stayed in their homes and got to know them when I was getting to know Cindy when we just started dating, because we were living in different cities, so I'd go to Maryland to visit her. And she talked about how grateful she is for these elders who were hospitable. They were constantly having her and others into their homes. How their character over time was so stable and grounded and loving, and how they themselves were grounded in Scripture. And Cindy said, too, early in her Christian life, you know, not just have sort of the Bible as the only like way to get to know Jesus, but to actually be mentored by these faithful, grounded, character-driven elders was so grounding for her faith. The same was that made me think about my own experience in New Jersey when I was a young Christian, how leaders in the church, there's one woman in particular, a single woman who had kids who were teenagers, who became kind of my spiritual mother. And she, along with other spiritual mothers and fathers in that church, were so grounding in my faith. And honestly, I still think back about those people when following Jesus gets hard, maybe when doubts come or things are just rough, or I'm looking for models of how to follow Jesus. Those people so often come to mind. Having them with their character and their hospitality and their faithful love over years, still present, grounds. And of course, the opposite is, well, and let me say on that too, if you have not had that experience as a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and long for that kind of experience, look for those sort of mature, loving characters rooted and grounded in God's word around you, even in this church. Look for those people. Get to know them, hang out with them. In the way that God has designed just our Christian journey to work, He uses the influence of other people who are slightly ahead of us on the edge and following Him to show us what it looks like in real flesh and blood to follow Him. We all need those mentors in our lives, and God is faithful to provide it. Well, because that is God's design for how we, all of us, are to grow and be sustained in Christian faith, it's also true that when that is not the case, it is deeply hurtful. When leaders who we have trusted turn out not to be faithful, it hurts us deeply. And that's why there is this fourth and final theme in what Paul says need to be traits of church leaders. Paul says that officers should be tested. He says in verse 6, they should not be a recent convert. He says down in verse 10, that they should be tested, that they should be proved blameless. And he says this because the danger is twofold. If someone, on the one hand, is not mature enough for the role, it has the danger of puffing up. He uses this language like beclouding. It's literally the word like associated with clouds, like elevating to cloud level their ego, which only sets them up for a fall. If someone, it's the danger of pride that he's talking about, which he associates with the devil. And pride being such a dangerous place for a leader to be in, because it is the root of all sin and destruction in our own lives and in the church. It's harmful for the leader. Don't put anyone in that place, church. It's harmful for the church as well. So that's the first danger. And I think the second danger is that without the test of time, it actually can be pretty easy to fake character. We heard in the reading from 1 Samuel, the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David, right? Saul was kind of the people's choice. He looked amazing, super tall dude, you know, natural leader. We want him. Well, his true character came out as one of who was unfaithful, who led the people astray. And so God said, it's time to appoint a new king. And when he sends Samuel to do that, you know, that's like, it's pretty comical the way it's described. It's like a beauty pageant, basically. These seven sons of Jesse are sort of marched out. You know, the first one comes out and, you know, Samuel himself, the prophet, thinks, ah, this is leader material right here. You know, what does he say? He's tall. he's the oldest. He looks strong. That's naturally going to be our leader. God says, no. He brings number two, three, all the way to seven. It's no, 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 no to all of them. And then it's like, and then Samuel says, Jesse, do you have any other son? He's like, well, I mean, not really. There's one we didn't even invite to the beauty pageant. He's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. He's not leader material. God tells Samuel, that's the one I want. And the rationale is what? It's not like, choose the person who looks like they will be the worst leader and that'll be the best. No, it's that God says he can actually see the heart and humans cannot. And he sees that, as he says in another place, David is a man after my own heart. He's someone of character, someone who, ironically, by shepherding sheep, has been learning to care for people as well. Well, we cannot see the heart, right? That remains true. God is the only one who can see the heart. However, what we can, by wisdom and prayer, see is over time fruit of what is actually in the heart. And so Paul says we have to take time to test. Take time to see what people are really made of. Because character for the short term can be faked. Someone can put on a show of being steady, of managing their household well, of loving God's word, but sooner or later, who we actually are comes to fruition. A number of you have told me that you're listening to this podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I probably would not have mentioned it this morning in the sermon, except Matt Wiley told me that it is the fourth most popular podcast in the U.S. right now, hands down, Christian, non-Christian, whatever, the fourth most popular. And so, one, I presume a lot of us probably are listening to it. And in any case, it obviously is speaking to something in our broader culture that is a tender and needy spot. It makes me think 1 Timothy 3 is actually probably more relevant to our cultural moment than we could even imagine. So The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, this podcast is the story of, well, the rise, the speedy sort of rise and fall of a pastor of a megachurch in Seattle. According to the podcast, the church ended up closing because its pastor turned out to be manipulative and emotionally abusive, and this was allowed to go on too long. So one thing I am appreciating about the way that the host is hosting the podcast, his name is Mike Cosper, is that I think he does a good job of not making this about entertainment. And I think we all can be like drawn to stories of falls for that reason. That's not a reason to listen to this. It's a reason to mourn. But what I think Mike is doing in this podcast is saying, this story of this particular church, it's actually our story. It's the story that we are all play a role in. This is what comes out of our culture and our ways of doing church. And so there are lessons for all of us to learn. One of those salient lessons is that true character does come out over time. The way the podcast tells the story is that people gathered around this then 26-year-old young pastor with very little experience. Why? Because he was charismatic. Because he talked loud and had great ideas and he talked well. That was reason enough to get excited about supporting him no matter what. It was not gathering around and following, well, first Christ, but then under Christ, a character who had been seen over many years to be above reproach, to be gentle, to be faithful in household and with others over time, but simply because someone is charismatic. And that's why Paul says, let them be tested first. Or why he says two chapters later, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Time will tell. Be patient. Another lesson coming out of this podcast is I think so many people saw that the leader's character was lacking. That became apparent within a few years. But there was tremendous pressure to just keep running with it. Because, you know, things were going well. There was, quote, success. Friends, my prayer for the Church Universal and for Boulevard in particular is that God would protect us from that kind of success. The kind of success that thinks God's kingdom grows by superficial numbers and big things that we can measure. Friends, if anything, 1 Timothy 3 is telling us, and please hear this, it comes down to the heart. If you want to serve the church, and I hope that's every one of us in this room, if you want to serve the church, the first and foremost thing for all of us to do is to look inward and cultivate Christ-like character in ourselves. That's the best thing we can do to serve others. Because in God's kingdom, it always begins with faithfulness in little things. It doesn't begin with charisma. It doesn't begin with busyness. It doesn't begin with accomplishing apparently visible good deeds. It starts with abiding in Christ as the vine and allowing his Spirit to bear fruit in and through us. So let's take a moment to pray that God do that in all of our lives. Jesus, thank you that you are a leader different from all of our types of leaders. We by nature want show instead of substance. But thank you that you are the leader who was happy to be born in a manger, in poverty, in obscurity. That you are the leader who was happy to be himself condemned and lay down his life for the sheep. And you are happy to be the leader who works now in surprising and often unseen ways by your invisible Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for Boulevard. We pray for us. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. Dig deep in us. Change us from the inside out. Bear the fruit of stable character, of love, of gentleness, of faithfulness, both in our private home lives as well as in the church. And do it all that we might, after you, become more and more to look like the new type, the new way to be human that's embodied in you, Jesus. We thank you that it's not our faithfulness that will do it, but yours, and that you are faithful to the end. Give us confidence in you. Amen.